Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. But more importantly, I have the privilege of being one of the members here, this church family that we call Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word together. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Mark chapter 6. Verses 45 through 56. And we're continuing today in our walk through the book of Mark. And I want to take just a brief moment to remember where we have been as we've been walking alongside Jesus for the past few weeks. Now, last week, Pastor Nathan showed us how Jesus miraculously fed over 5,000 people with, as Nathan said, 5 wheat thins and 2 sardines. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 placed Jesus at the peak of his popularity. He had been working in the region for more than a year. The people had heard his teaching. They'd seen him perform countless miracles. He'd sent the 12 apostles throughout the region declaring who he was. You know, everyone had heard. Everyone had seen. Even the Roman ruler Herod Antipas, as isolated as he was shaking in his toga after this miracle-working man from Galilee. Jesus was on every lunchbox. He was trending on every platform, the buzz of every conversation. Jesus was it. What a time to be following Jesus. Yet while this was likely a great moment of exuberance for Jesus' disciples, the previous week, remember, we saw the dark side of trusting and following Jesus as Mark recounted the brutal killing of John the Baptist at the hands of the drunken, perverted Roman ruler who was too afraid to stand up to a teenage girl in front of his buddies. John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner of the Christ, was murdered for taking a stand for sexual morality according to God's word. And both of these accounts come on the heels of a shift that took place in Mark 6, 7 through 13, in which Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to proclaim the good news of the Savior who has come and the kingdom that he is ushering in. While Jesus has been at the center of his ministry, teaching and backing up his words with miracles, Jesus is now beginning to show the apostles that this is their ministry too. And while their time away teaching in the surrounding villages has come to an end, the lessons from their teacher are still continuing. Let's read about it. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Verse 45, Mark says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowds. Okay, so note Mark's words. He made his disciples get into the boat. The wording that Mark uses here does not convey the idea that Jesus suggested they get into the boat or just floated the idea out there. The word that Mark uses is aggressive. It's forceful. It's commanding. The disciples didn't just get into the boat. Jesus made them get into the boat. But why? Why make them leave? I mean, things are just getting good, right? They've got this huge crowd. They have leftover fish and bread sandwiches for weeks. Why send them away now? Don't they need to experience this? Remember, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels, which gives us a unique look into and understanding of this event. And as the Apostle John recorded in John 6, 14 through 15, said, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the crowd, filled with messianic hopes and aspirations and catalyzed by the magnitude of this miracle, was whipped to a froth. And like a match struck over a pool of gasoline, this miracle turned the buzzing crowd into a mob-like sea of desire and ambition. John says they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. And it's because of this coming onslaught that Jesus forces the disciples into the boat and out to sea. But still, why make the disciples leave? Well, the disciples had their own tremorous buzz surrounding Jesus, the Messiah King. They were already talking amongst themselves about Jesus' coming kingdom and who might sit by him in positions of power and authority as soon as this kingdom was installed. I mean, they were his guys. They were the entourage of the most famous man in Galilee. And now it looks like it's happening. The crowds are beginning to boil. Surely this is what Jesus had been talking about when he said the kingdom was near. Jesus was about to be anointed king. Just imagine what was in store for his boys. Visions of power and grandeur running through their minds. The people were recognizing that Jesus had unparalleled and seemingly unlimited power. And if he wouldn't make himself king, they were going to do it for him. And when the crowds reaching a fever pitch, while they're reaching this level, the disciples were very likely being pulled into the foray, either by others or by their own awakening ambition. Come on, let's make him king. And Jesus wanted to get the disciples out of the situation, lest they be mobbed by the crowd, or even worse, become a part of the mob themselves. They were not prepared for this kind of temptation. They were right that Jesus was a king, but they were sorely mistaken about his kingdom. They believed in Jesus' power, but they were wrong about Jesus' purpose. So Jesus sent the disciples away as he disarmed and dismissed the crowd. Verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So rather than get another boat or start skiing on the soles of his Jesus feet across the sea after the disciples, Jesus does something interesting. He stops. He goes up on a mountain and he prays. Why did Jesus do this now? Well, significantly, Mark records three instances in which Jesus went alone to a mountain to pray. And all three were at night, all three were in a lonely place, and all three were during a crisis of temptation in which Jesus could have ushered in his own kingdom apart from the Father and without the cross. Remember, Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And as a man, Jesus was tempted. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry? Luke 4, 5 through 7 says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours.'" Satan offered Jesus the kingdom without the cross, the scepter without the sacrifice. Satan says, "Forget about these miserable people, Jesus. They're broken. They're rebels against you. They don't love you. Why should you love them? Why would God the Father make you go through all of this for them? You deserve to be a king. So worship me. The kingdom is yours, and no one gets hurt." And though Satan left Jesus after that temptation, the temptation itself was always before Jesus' face. And it was in these seasons of temptation Jesus went alone on a mountain to spend time with God the Father in prayer. The first instance that we see of this in Mark is in Mark 1, 35 through 39. After he performed that first round of miracles, and you remember his popularity was beginning to skyrocket. This was his opening moment, and Jesus had the crowds knocking down his door. And instead of capitalizing on the popularity, much to the chagrin of the disciples, Jesus went away alone on a mountain to pray. The second instance is in our text today. The third instance in which Jesus went up a mountain alone to pray was on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and murdered. He went off by himself to pray to the Father, and there he was tempted again. Remember his words in Luke 22, 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was and was going to be a king. But what kind of king would he be? What kind of kingdom would he have? How would he bring it about? Would he be the conqueror of man and ruler over the earth? Or would he be the savior of man, the conqueror over their sin? And here in today's text, the people were ready to give him the first type of kingdom on a platter. Verse 47. "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." So Jesus is up on the mountain, night has fallen, the disciples are out on the lake in their boat, and a trip that should have taken them about 1 to 2 hours tops is now running into its eighth or ninth hour because, as Mark notes, the wind was against them. Now, from John, we know that they'd only gotten about halfway across the lake at this point. And as we saw previously, these windstorms were common on the Sea of Galilee. And I'm sure the disciples saw it coming and had to be thinking, oh, not again. This blustery force of strong northeast wind again begins buffeting the sea and tearing at their sail, spraying sea foam in their faces and their eyes, forcing them off course, threatening to capsize their boat with wave after nauseating wave. Diverted from the mission that Jesus had forced them on, their lives are now in danger, and every ounce of energy or enthusiasm that they carried over from the day before now is absolutely drained. And about the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Okay, so he came to them walking on the sea. Let's not run past that too quickly. Okay, the Greek is very clear. Jesus, a man made of human flesh and bone, came to them walking, peripateo, which means walking, on, epi, which means on or upon or on top of the sea. Thalassa, which means, as you can guess, the sea. Jesus walked to them on the sea. And just as Nathan told us last week that biblical scholars have tried to explain away Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, biblical scholars have tried to explain away this miracle. One option they give is that this was an optical illusion. That as Jesus was walking along the shore, his reflection showed on the water, and the disciples thought that Jesus' reflection was actually him on the water. Never mind the fact that it was storming, so they couldn't see that far. Jesus would have been upside down and wavy. And for Jesus to get into the boat, which he does, they would have had to have actually been at the shore all along. Also, we know from Matthew's account that this is where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water as well before he starts to sink. Now, why Peter didn't include that in the gospel that he's explaining to Mark, I don't know. Perhaps it's because that wasn't the greatest moment for Peter. So he says, we'll just keep this focused on Jesus. But either way, Peter knew what he saw. Another option thrown out there is that maybe there was a sandbar that just rose up in the middle of the lake. And Jesus, swam out to it in the windstorm, mind you, and then was walking on it, saying, hey, check this out. These men, some of whom had spent their entire lives on this very lake, were not ignorant. They knew what a reflection was and what it looked like. They knew every sandbar that was or wasn't in that sea. Let's give them some credit. This was obviously not a normal thing. They knew every explanation that could have been thrown at this man walking on the waves, and they knew that their natural explanations did not apply here. So much so that they cry out, Mark says, because they think they're seeing a ghost. But then there's this phrase in verse 48. He meant to pass by them. Let's camp here for a bit. This phrase used to really bother me. And to a degree, it still does. Why would Jesus purposefully intend or mean to just pass by the disciples as they're struggling against the windstorm on the sea? Was he trying to be sneaky? Did he not want to help them? Was he just trying to punish them? What's the goal here? Why did Jesus, as his followers are struggling to cross the water at his command, mind you, why did he intend not to help them, not to comfort them, not to Superman them to shore, but to pass them by? I want to know the answer to that question. Because what if I find myself in a season trying to trust and follow Jesus, struggling against the wind and the waves, exhausted and torn, praying to God for his help? In that season, is Jesus just going to pass by me? Why did Jesus mean to pass by the disciples? Well, there are a lot of competing ideas about what this means. Some say this was just the impression that the disciples had of what Jesus was doing, that they saw him walking on the water and just thought he was trying to pass by them. Others say, no, that the text should actually be rendered, he meant to pass their way, or he desired to come alongside them. And maybe that's true. My Greek scholarship is limited. But I'll be honest, I don't really buy the first option, and I like the second, but I don't know if it's true. There is, however, another option that I think has some weight to it and sounds like something that Jesus just might do. And this option is rooted in Old Testament theology and has to do with the term theophany. Theophany. The term theophany comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and phano, meaning to manifest, or to show, or to demonstrate, or display. So the word indicates a physical manifestation of the transcendent God. It's God making himself seeable. And two of the most significant theophanies in the Old Testament come to us in Exodus 33 and 1 Kings chapter 19. In Exodus 33, Moses is on Mount Sinai right after the golden calf incident, and he's struggling with leading God's rebellious people. And he's uncertain of God's continuing presence with them in light of what just happened. And it's in this moment that Moses asks for God to show him his full glory. Now, in reality, Moses could only see God's glory in part, because to see it in full would have been more than he could handle. But God responds by saying that he will show Moses his glory. But he will do so, as he says three times in that passage, he will do so as he passes by him. Now, 1 Kings 19, the mighty prophet Elijah, right after the big encounter with the prophets of Baal, is on the run from the evil queen Jezebel, who has vowed to destroy him. And Elijah is completely distraught. He feels completely alone in his efforts to serve God. And in this moment, God determines to show Elijah his glory. And verse 11 of chapter 19 in 1 Kings says, "And God said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by.'" You know, in the Old Testament, there's a pattern of instances in which Yahweh God displays himself to his people as the almighty, all-glorious God in moments of distress that follow tremendously memorable events. and he shows his magnificent glory to his people by passing by them. And in each of these cases, God's passing by his people was not a way of abandoning his people, quite the opposite. God passed by his people as a means to assure them of both his presence and his power. And if this is the case here, then far from Jesus trying to be sneaky or to remain unseen, he instigated this miraculous appearance and his path of passing by for the very purpose of being seen. To these Jewish disciples, he was using a very Jewish metaphor. He was saying, "I am God in full, but for now you only see my glory in part." Feeding 5,000, walking on water, this is a taste of my glory, but you have not seen its fullness. I'm not done. The kingdom is not fully here. There is still more to come. And in doing this, Jesus unmistakably is expressing himself as the God of the Old Testament, the one of whom Job said in Job 9 that we read earlier, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. But Jesus is the true and better theophany, the one who makes the invisible God visible. And though Job could not see the God who passes by, the one who treads the waves of the sea, the disciples are now seeing him. Jesus was the unseeable God, now seen, but with one major distinction here. I love this. In Jesus, the God who displays his glory by passing by also stops and gets into the boat. Verse 50. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So the God beyond them, who treads the waves before them, now stands among them in the boat that had been threatening to destroy them. And take heart, Jesus says, have courage, be strong. Why? It is I. And it's important that we note the emphatic use of the Greek wording here, because our English translations don't quite do justice to how Jesus is saying this or what he's saying. It's not just that Jesus says, "It's me." There are two ways to say, "It is I," or "It's me" in the Greek. There's "I me," which means "I am," or "ego I me," which is the very intensive form of the same thing, but basically, "I myself," in the strongest terms, "am." And here in Mark 6, Jesus uses the latter form, "ego I me," "I am," which, as you know, is the translated Hebrew Yahweh, which is the very name of God himself given to Moses in the Old Testament. In fact, in all of the I am statements recorded by Jesus in the New Testament, "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world," "I am the door," "I am the good shepherd," Jesus always uses this intensified form to link himself unmistakably with Yahweh God. So take heart, Jesus says. Ego, I me, I am Yahweh. And then Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." The most often quoted command from God in Scripture. And he gets in the boat with them. The wind ceases, and they are utterly astounded. Why were they utterly astounded? Well, two very significant phrases here that Mark gives. One, they did not understand about the loaves. And two, their hearts were hardened. Now, from Matthew's gospel, we know that at this point, they get it. The light bulb goes on. Matthew 14:33 says, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. But Mark is saying that before Jesus displays himself as Yahweh God on the water, the disciples held the mistaken assumption about Jesus that he should have taken up the worldly kingdom when offered. That's what they took from the loaves. And because their desires were against God's purposes, their hearts were hardened against him. But what Jesus did here, however, corrected their spiritual vision. Because the lesson that they had taken from the loaves was all about Jesus' power. And when they looked at Jesus, they were tempted just to see power Jesus. While, yes, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, in doing so, Jesus displayed his power. In that miracle, it was not ultimately about Jesus' ability, but his identity. And while, yes, Jesus can do amazing things, if all we seek Jesus for is what he can do and not for who he is, we will miss him. That's the recurring theme in Mark. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You know, I wonder how many times that could be said about me. How many times I have looked at circumstances around me and then read about the great God who can do all things and thought, yes! Jesus, be king over this. But do it this way, in this time. Do it now. I want to take him by force. Yet I fall right into the perhaps well-meaning trap of the crowd and the disciples. I recognize Jesus as king, but I forget that that means something. It means that while he can do anything, he also has the right and the knowledge and the understanding to do it or not to do it in his way and in his time. I forget that he is the true I am and I am not. You know, sometimes when I only think about what God can do, I'm tempted to get mad at him for not doing it or not doing it in the way that I think it should be done. I want to control him. But when I set my mind on who God is, I remember that his ways are higher than mine, that it's not about me. I don't get to tell Jesus what to do. I must remember that he has the power, but I also must remember that he has a purpose. And my job is not to direct it, but to trust it. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it, were made well. And at the end of this section, Mark provides just kind of a brief summary statement of Jesus' work. And notice what's missing from the summary statement. What's missing from the summary statement is Jesus' teaching. It's the message. It's the people coming to him as the Messiah. What we have is people coming to him for the miracles, the signs, what he could do for them, not his message or who he was. They were still mistaken. You know, Jesus is the all-powerful, all-glorious, all-knowing God of both the Old Testament and the New. And Jesus still puts his power on display. Jesus is king over it all. But if we worship God for his power and forget to worship him for his sovereign presence with us in the boat, we are just sailors rowing against the wind. If we seek any other way than his way, we will ultimately be struggling against the winds that we not calm and the waves that we cannot still, fighting against the only one who can do both. We have to remember his way is good. But his way is not our way. His way is much deeper, and it is right. God does not just want to do things for you. He wants you. He wants your trust, your allegiance, your soul, your body, your mind, your very self. In fact, he demands these things and has every right to do so because he is your creator. God is the king and this is his kingdom. He is Yahweh, the God who passes by. But in Christ, he is also the God who gets into the boat. In Christ, he is Emmanuel, God with us. So may I encourage you, take heart. He is God. He is with us. May we understand about the loaves. Let's pray.